Ezra chapter 3. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundations of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites and all who had returned from captivity to Jerusalem, began the work. They appointed Levites, 20 years old and older, to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Joshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love towards Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. Then Haggai chapter 1, so page 948. Haggai chapter 1, and starting at verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. "Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. When you brought home what you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin. While each of you is busy with your own house, therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's hard to believe we're on our last day. Ah, oh, that's a mild last day. Oh, it is. It's gone very quickly. I don't know about you, but it's gone very speedily indeed. But we're only halfway through the book of Ezra, and we get into the meat of it, really, this morning. If you want one verse to sum up what we're looking at, it's from Haggai 1, verse 5. Consider carefully your ways. Consider carefully your ways. If the steps of God reviving and restoring his people, as we've seen so far, is first of all to begin to see God again. Very often, believers, speaking for myself, we very often, the problem in our Christian living is we've too small a view of God. We too easily get our attention onto the problems or the issues are the world around us. And if the first step in reviving, when God revives and restores and refreshes his people, is encouraging them and us to actually see him afresh in all his glory and power and goodness and amazing steadfast love to those whom he set his love upon and redeemed. How he doesn't give up on us, how he goes on loving us, how he doesn't get tired of us, how he persists with us in love, and how he brings us safely home. To see God again and to have a new confidence in his power and his greatness and his love. Secondly, to see that when we were redeemed, we were brought into a family, the family of the church. And the whole purposes of the world which God rules and reigns in and is supreme over is geared towards the glory of God's name and the blessing of the church. In other words, a saving of a people for God's glory and for their blessing and good, a lot of things happen. And indeed, world history, as we've seen already, politicians don't always recognize it. Even people who are used by God in it for the purposes of the church don't always see what they've achieved. But actually, from a believer's point of view, from the point of view of the Bible, a true perspective on world history, that world history revolves around the fulfillment of the promises of God. And nothing can stop them being fulfilled. That's fantastic, isn't it? So we begin to see the greatness of God, the love of God in a fresh way, begin to see how important the church is in the purposes of God. And thirdly, we begin to rethink our priorities and get our priorities sorted out. To put it another way, to see what is valuable and important. One of the things about where we live in Burton Latimer near Kettering is that the countryside around Northampton's really, it's not hilly, there's no great mountains, but it's really pretty pretty. It's really nice countryside. And there are a lot of lovely white stone villages, you know, around that area of Northampton. Someone described it to us. Anybody come from there, by the way? Okay, so I'm safe, what I say. But somebody described it to us as a poor man's Cotswolds, and I know what they mean. The villages are very like the Cotswolds villages, And where I come from in Ireland, the stone is all grey. And if you're feeling in any way depressed in the middle of November, the grey stone doesn't help. But white stone is lovely, isn't it? On a bright day, everything brightens up. And even on a dark day, it seems somehow a bit brighter. But in these, one of the things that has struck Lindsay and I recently, looking around these villages and often, visiting little villages and craft shops and things, is that the most prominent building in these little villages is the church. The one that's been there the longest, generally speaking, the one with the highest tower, the one that is historically most interesting is the church. Now, you and I know that sometimes churches were built by lords of manor in competition with other ones. Sometimes they built a church to say, we're more important than that lot down the road. But actually, even allowing for that, do you not see that community after community of old believed that to worship God was the priority of life? And so the symbol of that was actually the most important building in our village is not the grocers or the pub, but the church. It's made me think when I've begun to, that the penny has dropped about that with me. When we used to live in Harold Wood in Essex, when Lakeside Shopping Centre opened, what did they do in this vast, sprawling shopping centre? Is they put in the middle of it something that looked like a fake church tower. And by the way, if you ever go there, you'll see that that's what it looks like. From a distance, it looks like a kind of modern sprawling cathedral. And the symbolism, I think, of that is quite significant. To modern people, the most important thing in life is probably go shopping. And very easily there for materialism. It's very easy to get our priorities, and even for believers in the rough and tumble of modern life and the demands of modern life, to get our priorities wrong. Anybody here remember, I'm getting old, so I can remember back a while, but I remember back in the 80s, and that's not really so far ago, futurologists were saying we would all be working 3 days a week. Do you remember that? And actually, the issue in the 21st century would be, what on earth would we do with all this leisure time? So much for their predictions. They certainly were, by biblical standards, false prophets, weren't they? I mean, if you're in any kind of long-term major employment at the moment, you will know about pressure. And I remember when I was in Harold Wood, people used to live in the city, used to work, a lot of our folk worked in the city. The older ones had a job for life in the city. You joined a bank when you were young, you stayed with the bank for the whole of the whole of your career, and you retired at the end of it. And you worked hard and so on. But there was absolute job security. There isn't job security in the City of London now. And somebody was telling me recently who works for a map company, who's one of the key founder members of the company, was actually handed a brown envelope recently and said, that's it. We don't have the kind of, there is a lot of pressure on, and I understand that. I mean, I was a vicar of a church in suburban London. I understand the kind of pressure. But let me tell you something that happened when I was in Harold Wood. A number of young couples began to say to us, who are keen Christians, but began to say to us, we haven't really got time in our busy lives to serve the Lord in the life of the church. We haven't really got time to come to things we'd like to come to. And I was very sympathetic to that. I mean, I used to occasionally travel in on the train that was the most used by our congregation, the 7:02 in the morning. I didn't do it very often because honestly, frankly, with the best will in the world, most Christians don't want to see their pastor, don't want to see their minister first thing in the morning on a train. But I used to do it just occasionally to show that I understood and see what they were doing. And so a lot of folk were getting the 7:02 train. If they missed it, they missed the connection, and they were late for work and so on. So 7:02 was the key train. And they wouldn't get back till 8 o'clock in the evening. Long day. And, you know, a church has got to adjust to that and not make unreasonable demands of folk when they're not able to fulfill it. But, and this was an important but, I was also talking to some of the young people, and some of the young people were complaining to me that they had so much activity after school, not during school, but after school, that they had no time to breathe in their lives. Because on Monday it had been organised, they had extra violin lessons. On Tuesday they had something else. They had maths extra stuff on Wednesday. They had something else, horse riding or something, some other day. And parents, with the best will in the world, had packed the days of their kids. And their kids were screaming to us and saying, we want time with our parents. And our parents, who love us and mean the best for us, have packed our days and made them over busy. Then the parents were turning around and saying, hang on, we don't have enough time to be involved in the life of the church. Now, bearing in mind that the pressure of life is considerable, and as I said, adjustments need to be made, and understanding of that in the local church, nonetheless, we can pack out our lives ourselves, and we can get in the busyness of modern life, we can get all sorts of things. And some young Christian couples with kids began to understand this, and they began to be a bit more selective about the after-school clubs, and they began to dial in more time with their children. And the result was happier children, less pressured parents, and actually a more effective church. It's very easy for us, isn't it? Every one of us, it's very easy for us to get our priorities right. Not right, but wrong. Isn't it true that if we have a problem, we very quickly rush to the telephone or around to our neighbour or a Christian to talk about it? Nothing wrong with that. God has given us the people that love us and that we love and can trust to talk to and help us. But it's very often true that God is the last one to be talked to in that circle. Do we go first to him and then to others? Or do we rush to others? Or rather like Mary and Martha's lovely story. They're great. Thank God for the Marthas. And thank God, by the way, for all of you who worked very hard this weekend supporting and helping. Helping and serving one another and making the weekend go so well. But the thing that was really good about Mary was she chose the thing that was most important. She didn't neglect sitting at the feet of Jesus. And if you're anything like me or anything like every other believer, that's the thing that we most easily neglect, is sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning from him and talking to him. It's difficult, isn't it, to get our priorities right. And that's exactly what was beginning to happen for these pilgrim people as they got back. You remember all the chaos, but God had brought them back. Remember the challenge of the journey, the danger of it, the difficulty for it, with families and older people, with kids, with all the challenges, with all the dangers on the way, and not going. You know, imagine yourself going on one of these package holidays, but the only thing is that you're told at the end you don't know where you're going to go, and the climate might be nice, and it might be nice to be together, it might be nice to be away, but actually if you're not secure about where your home is or what your work's going to be or anything else, and they weren't, they had to reclaim the land and re-inherit their possessions, and there was a lot of work to do, and they needed one another's help. But what do we find? We find in Ezra chapter 3, when the seventh month came, it seems that, and we're looking, by the way, at the two-year span from 538 to 536. We don't know exactly when they set off. The decree was 538. Probably took them a few months to get their act together and to get convoys. It probably was, in the plural, convoys together to go back. But when they got back on the seventh month, which was the, you know, we think often in an academic year, don't we? The key month of the year is September, when the whole academic year begins, school year begins again. The worship calendar for the Jewish people, the key one was the seventh month. And so as soon as they possibly could, when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the people of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written. So here are God's people building an altar and making sure that they build the altar as according to the prescriptions laid down by Moses in the first five books of the Bible, making sure that their worship is biblical, is according to that God is worshipped in the way he prescribes. They're seeking to keep the word of God. They're seeking to obey it. And the very first thing that they built is an altar. It's interesting that the first celebrations were the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Thanksgivings. And these feasts were designed really to encourage God's people to be wholehearted in their love for the Lord and appreciation of his goodness to them. But they were setting up the sacrificial system of the temple before they built the temple. Now, why were they doing that? Well, the little clue is in the fear of the people around them. They knew they were insecure. They knew that God had brought them back in fulfillment of his promises. But they hadn't a hope of re-establishing the community and of winning through against the threat of the people around them, and we'll see more about that in the next session. They hadn't a hope without the presence and the help of God, and so they looked to him. And they remember two things, and the first is this. Somebody like to read Exodus 29, 42 and 43? Exodus 29, 42 and 43. Oh, yeah, that's a point, isn't it? Good man. Thank you very much. Okay.
For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory.
Okay. So God said way back in the time of Moses, God said, the place I will meet you is at the altar, the place of sacrifice. That's where I'll meet you. And so they understood that to meet with God, to worship him, to know his strength and enabling grace for living, and to flesh out the fulfillment of the promises of God as they reestablish the community, was crucial for them. And so they go, they listen to the word of God, and they go to the place, and they build the place where God said he would meet his people. Secondly, there's no way for us to be in a relationship with God of forgiveness and joy without sacrifice. And so they established the sacrificial system. The book of Hebrews reminds us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And why was it that the Son of God, no one less than the Son of God, there was no other way to do it, even for God. God ultimately sent his unique son as the ultimate sacrifice for sin, because the only way you and I could be restored in a relationship with God is for Jesus to be our sin bearer and our substitute on Calvary's tree, so that everything that could legitimately be held against you and me on the day of judgment, Jesus carried on his holy shoulders, and he gave himself for our sins. Thank God in the Old Testament they had to keep on with the sacrifices, keep on year after year, a year, a year, a year, and making offerings. And then along comes the Lord Jesus, who is the personal offering himself, who the book of Hebrews tells us is a once for all sacrifice of sin. Thank God for that. And when we come to communion in minute or two, we will be remembering his amazing death for us. But there is, do you see the point? There is no way to a relationship with God, to the forgiveness of sins and enjoying God, to go back to the title of the book, except through the forgiveness of sins and through bloodshed on our behalf, the sacrifice, the atonement for our sins. And so the people of God begin to get their priorities absolutely right. They know they need to meet with God. They know they can't have a relationship with God without forgiveness, and therefore they set up the God-appointed means of forgiveness and his presence with them by the sacrificial system. They're getting their priorities right. And if you go back to the sheet, if you've still got your sheet there, you will see that they build the altar. And then in 536, they laid the foundations of the temple. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, the food, the drink, and oil, and the Sidonians and Tyrians to bring cedar trees, because there was none around, the land was devastated, from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Not only were physical foundations laid in the foundation of the temple, but those foundations were very profoundly symbolical for them. As they laid the physical foundations, they were also laying spiritual foundations. They were remembering this was the place of God's presence. I love the title of a book written on the work of the Holy Spirit called God's Empowering Presence. It's a great title, because when God is with his people, he is not only with us to comfort, but he empowers us and strengthens us to live. And they knew that if they were to know God's presence and know his power and help to help them in their difficulties and reestablish their national and community life, they needed his presence with them. And without that, they were lost. And so they build the very symbol of that, the temple, which is the place that God said he would meet with his people. God's presence and God's promise, not only to bring them home, but to help them establish their community. So they laid spiritual foundations while they were actually laying physical ones. And as we've already seen, sacrifice was central, God's provision for forgiveness. And then notice that songs of praise are the language of faith. By the way, did you notice in the list there are some interesting things that I didn't really mention in all those names in chapter 2? But there is one priest for every 10 people. Huge, disproportionate number of priests, really. Not many Levites, it seems. They were a bit shy of some of the menial aspects of work. But a big proportion of priests. And really what that is saying is that they were being sent back to build the temple, the very center of God's presence with them. And so it was right that actually in their situation there should be a disproportionate amount of priests. But there's also a lot of singers. By the way, aren't our musicians wonderful? Haven't they been tremendous? Yeah. Actually, a little round of applause for the musicians. Really, really great. But choirs of 200 people and so on, quite a big choir, isn't it? And because they understood that, the language of faith, And the joy of God's presence and promise should actually give them a reason to sing, and it should lead them to praise. I remember somebody coming with me, had no church background at all, coming to a service with me, and he eventually became a Christian. And he really hadn't been in or out of church at all during his life. He'd had quite an interesting life, but he'd kind of avoided church for nearly all of it. And I said, well, you know, that's your first service. What do you make of us? And he said to me, do you know the first thing he said to me? You can maybe guess. What do you think he said in the light of what I'm talking about? Yeah. What he said to me was, you sing a lot, don't you? And I said, yeah, because God's put a song in our hearts. We've got something to sing about. And so, the language of faith is songs of praise. And that's what we find it here. Look in verse 10 onwards. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. See, they wanted to fulfill the sacrificial system exactly as Moses had said, and they wanted to praise the Lord exactly as David had laid down. In other words, they wanted to do it all biblically. They didn't want to reinvent things. I mean, it's one of the problems of the church in the West at the moment. We think we can improve the gospel the Christians have stood for and biblical truth and reinvent another gospel that is no gospel for the 21st century. No, they were determined to be faithful to the revelation that God had already given them in Moses and in David. According to the directions of David, king of Israel, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. That was their mantra. That was their key chorus. And you will find that if you look, just open the book of Psalms almost anywhere, and you won't go many Psalms before you find exactly that phrase. And by the way, the NIV just says love, I think, doesn't it? But it is steadfast love. It's covenant love. The Hebrew word is hesed. And it's a fantastic word. It means love that doesn't give up. It does mean steadfast love. For he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. Yes, we've been through the exile. Yes, we deserved it. And we need. God was patient with us for 150 years. We should have listened. We brought misery on ourselves. But amazingly, God has not given up on us. And he's brought us home. And here we are with the help of a pagan king and his money enabled to build a temple. Isn't God good? That's what they're saying. And all the people shouted with great shouts when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. When I was a serving bishop in East Sussex, I used to regularly say, as people who lived there would tell you, to people that Christians can be forgiven for almost anything, but we should not be forgiven for being dull. We've too much to sing about. And it was always a pain to me, and I hope it's a pain to you, and it's certainly not true of your church life, when you go into a church and you find the singing underwhelming. And that's to put it nicely. Not so here, you see, when their hearts are fired with the love of God. They want to praise the Lord. Songs of praise is the language of faith. And by the way, just as we move towards an end, look at the last verses of the chapter. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, own men who had seen the first house, the first temple that is, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. So the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Have you ever watched a house being built? Hands up those who've watched a house being built. Yeah, it's very interesting, isn't it? We lived next door to a house being built, and I was very, very interested to see I'd been a bit naive how a house gets built, but one of the things that kind of struck me was how quickly the roof goes on and how slowly all the bits inside get done. It seems that the basic frame goes up, and then once the roof is on, that can often be relatively quick, but all the paneling, all the stuff inside seems to take an age. But one of the things I discovered at night when the builders had gone, when they laid the foundations, and we once had trouble with a house because of foundations not being laid, so I was particularly interested how deep they now were. And I remember walking over the foundations one night and looking at them. Have you ever noticed this, a house being built? Actually, when you look at a house just in its foundations, you think it's much smaller than it ends up being. Am I the only one that thinks that? It does. When you just look at the foundation, it looks small. And what was going on here with some of the folk were, when they saw the foundations, they were small, and then some of the older folk who are now very old, they thought back to Solomon's temple, which was splendid and wonderful. And they were a bit distressed that the new temple wasn't going to be as splendid and as wonderful. But it was the temple of God for their day and generation. And it's very easy in the church, isn't it, to actually complain about things not being the way they used to be when I was young. I visited a church a while ago where a church warden who used to run with his wife the youth work in the church actually managed to get the youth workers sacked from the church and cause major divisions simply along the lines at the AGM. He's not doing the youth work the way my wife and I used to do it in the 80s. And if you know anything about youth work, it's always the same. A Christian youth is always the same. You're talking about the gospel and you're talking about the Bible, and you want to get the gospel and the Bible by the help of the Holy Spirit into people's hearts and minds. You're always doing that. But actually, culturally, it shifts. You know, what you could do and the music you could use and the tactics you would use back in the 80s aren't appropriate anymore in the 20s. And I know, because I did a lot of youth work in the 70s and 80s. So I speak from some experience on the subject. If you don't move with the times with youth work, you'll get left behind. And he actually got a really first-rate youth worker sacked. Why? Because he kept looking back at what he thought was the glory days, forgetting what God could and would do in this generation and in the next. So be careful as you age that you don't become a pain to a new generation of believers by weeping when you should be cheering. And that's what was happening here. Well, I want you to come with me just as we close to... there's a reason for reading Haggai, and you'll see that more in the next session. It's all about priorities. But I want you to come with me to Romans, please. Romans chapter 12, and somebody needs to have the microphone when they... somebody read Romans 12, 1 and 2, please.
Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and improve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Okay. Now, brothers and sisters, let me say to you that in our day and generation, in the church over the last 30 years, there have been some fashions around worship that we need to just talk about briefly. There has been a fashion to have a worship leader. The impression given sometimes that what worship is all about is just the singing in time in a service. And forgetting actually what, or easily forgetting what Romans 12 here says, is that true and acceptable and rational, reasonable worship to God is the surrender of our whole lives. Worship is not half an hour in a Sunday morning. Worship is 24/7, the surrender of lives who love the Lord. But then there was another fashion which grasped that it was, and I've actually heard this, so please forgive me. I'm sure you're too wise for it to be true among you, but lest it should creep in, let me address it. Is that people who grasp that worship is 24/7, saying, and I had a friend who actually said this, worship is the whole of our lives except Sunday morning. So what we do when we sing and we come together is not worship. Worship is the surrender of our whole lives. And I want to frankly say to you, I think that's utter nonsense. Worship is the surrender of our whole lives, and the encouragement of that and the focus of that to actually do that is when we meet together to learn to hear God's word and to sing his praises. So worship is about loving the Lord, is about praising him, is about delighting in a God who loves us with such an amazing love. But actually that tipping out of our together, our times with the Lord individually and together, into the whole of our lives, so that we see it's not just a little bit of a week, but the whole of a week. And that's very, very important. And then could somebody please read Ephesians 5, 1 and 2? And that's our last reference. Somebody quickly.
Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
As dearly loved children, I was walking down a pier a few months ago with Lindsay, and in front of us was a father and a little boy, and the father had an unusual gait in his walk. I mean, he wasn't in any way handicapped. It was just an unusual gait. And it was a kind of, that kind of a walk. Okay. And the very funny thing, if only the father had quite seen his little boy who was chasing behind him as fast as he could, but couldn't quite keep up with his dad, was going... And he was as kids do, they copy us, don't they? And what you and I are meant to do as the Lord's people, as we seek to worship the Lord and serve him with joyful hearts, is to become more like Jesus, to copy him, to be like him, and let that image be fashioned in us. That's what we should be and we should be doing. And the lovely thing about Ezra chapter 3 is, in Old Testament terms, that's what the people of God were beginning to do. They were beginning to say, I need to see what's really valuable in life. I need to sort my life out in terms of priorities. They could easily have not gathered together as one man on the seventh month. They could easily have said, excuse me, but I've got a farm to cultivate. Excuse me, but I've got to go to the records office and try and get my deeds of the land back. Excuse me, but the house is in rubble and ruins. No. They got together as God's people to worship the Lord, get the priorities right. And then they knew with God's strength and help, the rest of life, as they sought to serve him and serve others, would get in its right proportion. That's the challenge, dear brother and sister, for you and me. That as God seeks to revive his people, that we see afresh God's goodness, we see God's purposes for the church, but we begin to think again about the priorities of our lives. And say, has anything slipped? And do we just fit God in, or is he top of the pops? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we ask you that you will help us to take it to heart for Jesus' sake. Amen.